Kia ora, this is David from The Well, and thank you so much for joining us on our sermon podcast. We are in a series titled Centered, where we are looking at Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount. In part one, we're spending 10 weeks in the Beatitudes. We hope you enjoy this week's teaching.
Welcome to week two of our teaching series called Centered. This is our second week. We kicked things off last week, sermon series called Centered, where we're taking a slow journey on a bit of a slow roll through the Beatitudes. So this teaching of Jesus right in the start of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is actually Jesus' clearest teaching. It's his largest, longest, most comprehensive teaching on what the kingdom of God is all about, the kingdom of heaven, and on what kingdom discipleship looks like, the kinds of people we are to become, the kinds of people who look like and become like Jesus. This is what it's all about. And the trouble is when we read these words today, we have a tendency to dismiss them. We kind of dismiss them as being too simple and a bit plain and from like ancient past and of no relevance to us today. But that couldn't be further from the truth. These words are powerful. They were delivered with authority, and authority that still carries today, that is still true today. So and friends, I think they're powerful and they're essential for us as disciples, as followers of Jesus, to lean into, to take hold of, to allow these things to birth and grow up the kingdom of God inside of us and in and through our lives. And for us as a church, as we pursue the kinds of things that God's calling us to be about as a church, it's going to be essential that we are tuned into and centered on the person of Jesus and the ways of Jesus in our lives and in our community together. So the Beatitudes really offer for us an invitation to be formed according to the person and the ways of Jesus Christ. And let me just say off the bat, you know, if you missed last week's teaching, it was a bit of an intro. We kind of set some context to the whole series of where we're going over the next 9 more weeks. I guess after 8 weeks, count, I don't know, something like that. 10-week series. We had one last week. This is the second one. There'll be 10 total as we work through going beatitude, one beatitude at a time over the next few weeks. But here's the truth, is that while I'm hoping it's good and meaningful and worthwhile to come to church and, you know, get engaged in the teaching and crack open the Word together, where the rubber really meets the road is not here. It's when we try and live these things out in our lives when we go from here. And so let me just encourage you, if you're not already plugged into a life group here at The Well, I want to encourage you to get in one. There's these cards that are floating around. They give all the info on a life group. I really encourage you to get in a life group because that's where you get to discuss, most of our life groups follow along with the sermon series where they talk about the teachings from Sunday morning. They try and live into those and apply them directly to our lives. It's the place where you can get encouragement and support, sometimes a little bit of loving accountability because, you know, who knows, we need some of that sometimes, you know, someone to hold up the mirror and go, do you really hear what you sound like right now? Do you really see what you look like right now? You know, that doesn't look or sound a lot like Jesus, just saying, right? And I don't know, I need that in my life, right? I had someone even this past week do that for me in my life, and I thank God for them when I'm in a good mood. No, I'm just joking. This is where we can't. This kind of life that Jesus calls us to is not possible on our own. We need others to journey with us, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Matthew chapter 5, where we will dive into this teaching for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And if you remember from last week, the context into which Jesus is giving this teaching is not some, like this peaceful, agrarian, kind of reflective moment up on the hill overlooking the sea. No, this is a highly charged atmosphere with all kinds of multitudes of people from vastly different backgrounds and worldviews, bringing vastly different expectations to the table of what the kingdom of God is all about, what the Messiah would be like who brings in the kingdom of God. And they're bringing all of these to this moment, and Jesus begins with his speech in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Here we go. The first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't probably be starting my speech that way. I'm guessing most people who were gathered there didn't expect this from Jesus. This caught them off guard. It's certainly not the place to start. So here's what I want to do. We'll get a bit of a teach on for a minute. Let's understand, what's Jesus meaning when he talks about being poor in spirit? What does he mean? People have interpreted this differently over the years. The Sermon on the Mount has attracted so much scholarly attention, and theologians and biblical scholars over the years have really spent a lot of time writing and thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings here. And this is one of, so there's a couple of different ways that this often gets interpreted. One interpretation of being poor in spirit is referring to material wealth and possessions and finances. That in fact, and largely that's influenced by when you read in the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, over in Luke chapter 6, you see that Jesus' first beatitude is just listed as blessed are the poor. And so basically people import that meaning from Luke into Matthew's gospel and say, this is what Jesus means. Jesus has a disposition towards the poor. Jesus, God's heart is drawn towards, he has an inclination towards those who go without in our world. And there's plenty of Old Testament, New Testament scriptures to back this up, right? And I think there's some truth to it, but I don't think it's exactly what Jesus has in mind when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Another interpretation that people often talk about when it comes to this being poor in spirit is that which one theologian called, get ready for this, put on your big boy pants, ontological insignificance. Say that 10 times fast, right? Basically, this is a kind of a theology or this self-loathing. Some people refer to it as worm theology, where you're just saying, oh, I'm the worst and I'm unworthy of all this stuff. And you beat yourself down over and over, you denigrate yourself as if by showing how disgusting and shameful we are in our sin, it's going to attract the favor and blessing of God to us. Ontological insignificance is the big theological terms for it, right? And this is what Kent Hughes had to say about it. He says, let us understand what poverty of spirit is not. He says, it's not the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever. It doesn't mean the absence of self-worth, as one theologian put it, of ontological insignificance. It does not require that we believe ourselves to be zeros. Such an attitude is not scriptural. For Christ's death on our behalf actually teaches us that we are of great value to God. So we can't interpret it that way. We can't interpret it as just being about material wealth and possessions and finances. If neither of these, then what does Jesus have in mind when he talks about being poor in spirit? And the meaning is really wrapped up in this word that Jesus uses for poor. Because throughout the New Testament, there's a number of different words that are used when talking about the poor. One of the most common is the word, the kind of poor that is the word, I'm just looking for it here in my notes, panekros, which is the word used in the New Testament if you're familiar with the story of the widow who came to the temple and gave the last two coins that she had, and Jesus saw her and said, blessed are you, for you gave all that you had. Right? You remember that? But she was known as poor, panekros poor. That is not the word that Jesus uses here, because that woman was still able to give, still had some, even though they're really meager, still had some means for sustenance, some means for self-support. The word Jesus uses is different again. It's even stronger. It's not just meaning poor. It would be like begging poor. It would be like that of one who has no means for self-support, no means for sustenance at all. And one theologian kind of described it with the image of a beggar at the gates of heaven, with their hand out and their second hand covering their face and their eyes because they don't want to be seen in such a lowly state. They're ashamed of their absolute destitution. That's the word Jesus has in mind when he talks about being poor in spirit. And he says, those who are poor in spirit are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That begging poor, that we come to God recognizing we are utterly dependent upon him. There is nothing within ourselves that we can bring in order to earn or deserve the grace and favor of God. We are utterly destitute And another word, you know, this is that word for poverty or spiritual poverty. It's absolutely no means within ourselves. D.A. Carson puts it like this. He says, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. We are completely out. This is what Jesus has in mind. And probably one of the best examples, I think, is like in the Old Testament. You remember the story of King David? You know, David, one of the best known in the Old Testament. David, when he was anointed king, you remember the story? He was already, deemed to be quite humble. He was recognized as being poor in spirit. Remember the prophet Samuel comes to anoint the king, and he goes, hey, bring Jesse, bring in all your boys. And he goes, oh, the eldest one, he looks pretty sharp and handsome and strong and big guy. He's got to be the one. No. God says no to him. Goes down the line, all the brothers, all the way down to the little runt, the little weakling at the end, in the eyes of the world. Those who see him in the lowest state, and God says he's the one. And then David cultivates this life of utter dependency upon God. He becomes known as a man after God's own heart. David then messes up, right? And God blesses his kingdom and all that kind of stuff. And then one day, in the favor and the blessing of God, it's almost as if some pride had begun to creep into David's heart. And when all the kings went off to war, David stayed home. When all the men were out of town, David stayed home. And he preyed upon a woman, took advantage of her absolute heinous crime and sin, committed adultery with her, had a child with her, had her husband killed, and then basically the prophet Nathan, a new prophet, comes along and tells this story to David, basically illustrating, not using people, but using a farmer and animals and all that kind of thing as an example of what David did. And it lights up this like righteous indignation and anger inside of David. And he's like, oh, that man deserves to die. He should never. And then Nathan, you can imagine like a long bony finger or holding up the mirror, says, you are that man, David. This is where we see David exemplifies poor in spirit. Because the truth is, he knew when he was confronted with that reality, he knew there was nothing that he could appeal to in order to make things right. He couldn't draw upon his heritage and his rights as king. He couldn't appeal to the law. There was nothing within the Old Testament law at that time that would have cleared his guilt. He would have been sentenced to die, even as king. So he knew there was no way out for him. There was nothing that he could rely on in order to do that. And these are the words of someone who is poor in spirit. We read in Psalm 51, where David begins he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's nothing in there justifying, explaining, claiming that, he was, there was some reason. No, he recognizes my iniquity, my transgression, my sin. Wash it away, God. Cleanse me from it. I know I can't do it in and of myself. This is the sound of those who are poor in spirit. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Carry on down in verse 16. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. See, he's saying, if there was something I could do, I would do it. But I know that there's not. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. You see, blessed are those who recognize they have nothing within themselves to commend themselves to God. Blessed are they. Total acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy and guilt before God, relying solely and completely on His mercy. But that's the trouble for us today, isn't it? Right? That's the real challenge that we face and we experience is not one of us, I'm guessing, in this room ever wants to be that dependent on other people. We don't want to rely on others. We don't want to be dependent on... No one wants to be in that state of utter dependency, do we? We do everything in our power to get out of that state. And so I think, actually, for us, the greater issue in our culture today is not that we have poverty of spirit, we're poor in spirit. No, I think we've got more middle-class spirits or elite spirits, to be honest. Let's be honest, right? I mean, middle class spirits are really kind of a religious spirit, because middle class spirits are all about, you know, thinking, well, you know, I've worked hard, I've done my time, I've paid my dues, I've earned this, I deserve this, right? That's the middle class spirit. That's the middle class ethos. The elite spirit is the one that just kind of doesn't even give a stuff about God or other people at all. They're just so consumed with themselves and building their own empire, their own kingdom unto themselves, they don't even acknowledge anyone else. And I think these are the greater concerns. This is what's more evident in our world, in our culture, and even in our churches. Right? There's less poor in spirit and there's more middle class and elite in spirit, I think, even within the church today. And the root of all these postures is the root of pride, an unwillingness to depend on mercy. And you know, friends, if Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that means pride is the enemy of the kingdom of God. It is. Derwin Gray puts it like this in his book. He says, pride is the mother of all sin because it gave birth to every other sin. When pride is in your heart, you are literally capable of any other kind of thing. Oh man, we don't like to talk about pride though. Right? We're Kiwis. We're from New Zealand. Pride's not our thing. We got the tall poppy syndrome to take care of that, eh? You know, we don't need to worry about pride around here. That's other cultures' problems. Like pride, that's pride and arrogance. That's Americans. That's their thing, right? They need to work on that, right? I love you, Amanda. That's great. You know, right? I mean, this is what we think, right? But here's the deal. In New Zealand, we may be less overt and explicit. Right? We'll be more covert, but our strong commitment to self-reliance is no less destructive in the soul. Do you hear me? You see it? This is how our culture works, right? We may not be out there loud and proud saying, oh, you know, like, no. But we are self-reliant, we are self-dependent, we are self-made people. We are the kind of people who, number 8 wire, get on, get it done, we got this sorted, no problem, right? We don't need anyone else, we don't need anything else, we got this. That same self-reliance is rooted in pride and it is just as destructive to this human soul. We've renamed it, maybe. We don't call it pride, we call it the I or the self, and mindfulness exercises are all about focusing inward on ourselves and this centering in on me and us. And you see it? And the prophet Isaiah has this challenging prophecy where in Isaiah chapter 14 he's talking and giving these and this prophecy and announcement against the king of Babylon. Have a read with me in Isaiah chapter 14. He says in verse 12, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. See, he was in this exalted state. He was in this honored position. He says, you said in your heart, listen to it, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mountain of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You hear all those assertions? I will ascend. I will raise. I will sit. I will ascend. I will make myself. You hear it? That's the posture of self-will. That's the posture of self-reliance that sets itself up against the kingdom that Jesus is trying to build. Jeff Cook wrote a book, actually, it's called Seven, where he aligns the 7 deadly sins next to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Fascinating book, and here's what he says. He says, talking about pride, he says, it's this undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or positions. Pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to oneself the honor and glory due to God alone. Pride, then, is not possessing extraordinary talents, viewing my skills highly, or even showcasing my gifts for the benefit of others. Pride, instead, spurs me to view myself as the only one in the entire world who matters, to think that I've somehow earned the prime spot in the universe and now all of creation is a grand symphony celebrating me. I may have a lowly job and no money, no friends, no iPhone, yet still meditate continually on myself as the one whose thoughts and feelings matter more than anybody else's. Pride is not thinking too much of myself. Pride is thinking of myself far too much. It's a bit confronting, right? And we see this play out in our world all the time. Just this week, I learned about a kind of psychosocial dynamic called the spotlight effect. Anyone ever heard of the spotlight effect? This affects largely young people, especially young people. So, you know, kind of intermediate, early teenage years, where basically they're saying that young people are hugely impacted in they develop an exaggerated sense of self-consciousness because they believe that they're sitting in the spotlight and everyone in the world is looking at them and listening to them and think, you know, like just kind of closely watching. And those of you, you know, maybe you're sitting there going, wait a second, that's not true, because all you have to do is walk out on the road here and take a look at where everyone else is looking. They're all looking down at their own phones because they're not looking at you. They're so focused inward on themselves. So no one's actually, but it's this real dynamic that's causing heightened levels of anxiety and depression, all this stuff around young people, because they have this feeling that everyone is looking at them, watching them, kind of, you know, totally focused on them. They're just not. It's just not real, right? Because people are so consumed and caught up in themselves. But again, it's this self-focus, self-fixation, really, that is dangerous and is narcissistic, is the term. Another thing, as I was kind of looking at this in the psychological world, is I came across a thing called narcissistic injury, which I was like, what is that? Here's the definition from Google. It says, a narcissistic injury occurs when narcissists react negatively to perceived or real criticism or judgment, boundaries placed upon them, and or attempts to hold them accountable for harmful behavior. They're so self-absorbed that if anyone challenges them on it, they feel injured. They feel hurt. And the New Yorker, this magazine over in the States, has this cartoon that I think is fascinating. The text is a little bit small to see, but you see, you know, the therapist here is talking to a guy who's clearly troubled on the couch, and the therapist says, let's try focusing on your posts that do receive comments. The guy is there needing healing from the trauma he has experienced from not getting enough likes and clicks and comments on his social media posts. This is the spotlight effect, right? This is this narcissistic injury. This is what it looks like. He's seeking help because he didn't get the attention that he wanted. And it does real harm and damage to people. David Wells, this is the culture in which we live, right? So David Wells, when talking about how this culture is so prideful, self-centered, and focused on ourselves, he says this. In a culture like this, he says, theology becomes therapy. The Bible, the biblical interest in righteousness, is replaced by a search for happiness. Holiness is replaced by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself, and the fruit of that is the past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes. All that remains is the self. Friends, this is the culture we live in. This is the world in which we live. It's the same spirit that we saw in Isaiah that says, I will ascend, I will rise up, I will make myself. That's the same spirit. It looks different. It comes out in slightly different ways. It says, I can do this. I have that. Look what I've done. This isn't a poverty of spirit, right? And the truth is, I'm not sharing this message this morning as one who's got it all figured out, because I don't. I'm a long way off from having this one figured out. I remember when I was first starting in ministry 21 years ago, I was beginning to prepare for ministry, and I had a mentor kind of talk with me. He says, all right, Clint, if you're going to prepare for ministry, I want you to have a ministry that's going to last a lifetime. I don't want you to be one of those that I hear falling morally, dropping out of ministry, catastrophic, you know, all that kind of stuff. So let's front load this sucker, right? Let's just name it right up front. What is going to be the thing 20 years from now that could potentially take you out of ministry? He says, from experience and from observation, he was this older guy, he says, I've typically noticed three things. And like all good preachers, they all started with the same, they were good alliteration. The girl, the gold, or the glory? And the minute he said it, he says, which one would it be for you? 20 years from now, if I heard you'd fallen out of ministry because of moral failure, which one of those would be the culprit? And I knew right away in my heart, I was 19 years old, but then my head kicks into gear and I'm like, actually, they're all pretty tempting. I'm not immune to any of those. Like, really, I'm not. But then, I cycle back down to my heart and I go, it's the glory. I named it. And he says, I'll never forget it. These words were just seared into my mind. You ever heard someone's words that just, you can't leave, you can never forget? He says, Clint, pride will eat you and your ministry alive. It will destroy your soul. You've got to fight pride every moment of every day for the rest of your life. Target that. Learn humility. Grow in humility. Develop poverty of spirit. And in that, you'll find the blessing of God. Truth is, it wasn't just my mentor speaking. Because, God hates a prideful spirit. He says it over and over throughout the scriptures. You know this? God hates a prideful spirit. It says in Psalm 138, verse 6, it says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the prideful he knows from afar. James chapter 4, verse 6. This is a scary verse. You don't want to write this one down. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, come on, really? God opposes the proud. Life is hard enough as it is. You don't need God being against you as well, right? Come on. This seems pretty simple, right? I mean, life is hard enough. We don't need to have God being against us. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, I hate pride and arrogance. This is what God says. Proverbs 15, 25, it says, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. The early church fathers, this has been something that's been on the radar of Christians since the very beginning. Early church fathers, they knew the destructive, powerful effects of pride in destroying a soul. And so they've been talking about it since early on. This is a quote from Evagrius. You may not have known him, but you might consider that for some unborn child in your future. Evagrius, he writes during the 4th century, pride is the cause of the most damaging fall for the soul. It induces the Christian to deny that God is his helper and to consider that he himself is the cause of his own virtues. This guy was a contemporary to St. Augustine, who maybe you are a little more familiar with. And Augustine says this, he says, pride makes the soul desert God, to whom it should cling to as the source of life, and to imagine itself instead as the source of its own life. See, Christians have had their... They've recognized this and they've been bold enough and honest enough to name it all the way through. And the crazy thing is, yet pride keeps creeping back up. It continues to enter our souls. It continues to rise up in our spirits. And it's just ridiculous when you actually step back and think about how dependent we really are, right? I mean, none of us actually had any control in us actually being here, did we? You had no control over who your parents would be. You had no control over what time period in history you would be born into, what location you would be born into. You have no control over your hair color, your eye color, your height, you have no control over these things, right? And yet, we're so dependent. We're so dependent on some providence outside of ourselves. And yet, we continue to assert ourselves as if I've made it and I've achieved and I've done this and I will rise up and I will make myself. Man, we still don't get it, eh? We still just don't learn. And the reason this is so devastating is that you cannot enter the kingdom of God if you have a prideful spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God if you're so bent on becoming the king of your own kingdom. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is defined by this culture of humility. The world in which we live is defined by a culture of pride and arrogance. And it's at the root of all the brokenness in the world. You look at any trouble, any brokenness, any hard stuff in our world today, I guarantee you, if you dig deep enough, you'll find pride. It's in there. And James 3 contrasts this really clearly, I think, for us, where we see the wisdom of the world and the prideful culture in the world in which we live alongside the kingdom of heaven and this culture of humility contrasted against each other. In James chapter 3, he says, "But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." That's not hyperbole, people. That's reality. "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind." Pride destroys the culture of heaven. It does. But God's heart is to always create an environment where everything flourishes, where everything thrives, where things come alive and they grow and they're healthy. But if you put these narcissistic, prideful people into the mix, then they're going to try and build their own kingdom within the kingdom of God. It's only going to corrupt things, just like in the Garden of Eden. And God will say, no, can't have it. You'll be cut off. They have to stay out because God is opposed to the proud, is what his word tells us. That's why he confronts it. That's why he challenges it. That's why this is a bit of a confronting message this morning, because he wants to change us and make us more like him, make us humble. He knows that's where we'll find blessing. That's where we'll gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven, because he will not allow the kingdom culture of humility to be corrupted by a culture of pride. Boy, this is an encouraging message this morning, isn't it? Are you feeling good about yourselves? Yeah? I've noticed sometimes it's hard to tell if we're prideful or not. You know, so just in case you're still on the fence and wondering about you, I've got some pride tells that are pretty challenging and confronting for me. I'm just going to read through these. I didn't write them, by the way. I didn't write them, so don't take issue with me. But if you're wondering if you have pride in your heart, let's use this to help examine ourselves, shall we? Not wanting to talk with someone or spend time with someone because they don't quite measure up. They're not quite worth your time. Thinking, oh, they should have asked me to do that. I would have done it better. Waiting to turn the conversation so it highlights something you've done. Feeling like a good report from someone else's life poses a threat to your own worth and your own value. For men, being particularly defensive about something pointed out to you by a woman. For women, being particularly defensive about something pointed out to you by a man. Those both got a giggle at the first service too, it's all right. Hearing about another person's problems and feeling better about yourself because it didn't happen to you. Hearing someone tell a story and waiting for your name to be mentioned or included in the story. Trying to serve God without prayer. Thinking pride is not really a problem for you, that you're special, you're the true one who doesn't struggle with pride. Not confessing sin until you are backed into a corner and confronted on it and there's no way out. Pride looks down on others. Pride does not listen well. It's stubborn. Pride is not eager to learn because it's confident in what it already knows. Pride is not quick to admit wrong because it fears it may look bad or lose its position. Pride is competitive and easily threatened. Pride is insecure. Pride finds it hard to rejoice in the success of others. And just in case you're not squirming enough in your seat, let me leave you with these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God." A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." It is theirs, a poverty of spirit. And I can't help but think that in a prideful, self-obsessed, self-absorbed world, what an impact and what a difference a community of people who truly modeled humility could make. I mean, have you ever met someone and spent time with someone who is genuinely humble? They would never tell you, you know, but you know it when you see it, right? There is something quite poignant and powerful, and I would say even prophetic about it because of the world in which we live. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I think this would truly begin to transform a city like ours. It would make a huge ripple effect in a nation like ours if we truly became a community of people who lived out this kingdom value, who measured our lives against Jesus' standard laid out for us here, and actually began to live this out. If we did this, I think it'd be huge, because really, ultimately, poverty of spirit is what we want. It's how we access everything else. It's how we access the kingdom of God and all of God's blessings. It's how we get all that he wants for us. And there's this grace that's kind of attached to it. And I know it seems contrarian in nature. It's kind of the opposite of how we think. But people who are prideful are just going to miss out on it. And Jesus says, your pride will only exclude you. So when we come to God, we need to come humbly with empty hands, right? Saying, Lord, in your mercy, have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. Showing we have nothing to bring to a holy God. This is the posture that opens up to God. So how do we begin to do that? We've got to be looking up. Peter Kreeft, a philosopher, says, if we come to God with empty hands, he will fill them. If we come with full hands, he finds no place to put himself. It is our beggary, our receptivity, that is our hope. That's it, friends. This is what Jesus is telling us. So if you want to access the kingdom of God, you've got to come in recognition of our total spiritual poverty, our total spiritual state of being absolutely bankrupt. It is grace alone that changes us, not our own ability to get our act together. And in my experience, in order to grow in this, we can either choose humility, or God will humble you and give it to you. And the older I get, the more I'm trying to be the one who chooses humility, and that be my reflexive position. It hasn't always been that way. Like I said, I've often got it wrong, but I've been on a 21-year journey of intentionally trying to cultivate a life of humility. I've studied the scriptures, I've studied books, and this is one that I've read, I've lost count of how many times I've read. I used to read it every single year. This book, it's just called Humility by Andrew Murray. And it is one of the most, it's tiny, it's small, but boy, it smacks me in the face every time I read it. It's not a good book. But it's trying to cultivate that posture of me being submitted and surrendered. And I know I need that. I need my soul, my heart to be released more and more to the grace of God and into the filling of the Holy Spirit. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Let's get practical for a minute. I've got some application for you. Yeah, St. Benedict wrote a bunch of stuff and was most popularly known. He's kind of known as the father of modern monasticism. So monasteries that got developed would often follow the rule of life as outlined by St. Benedict and as he taught. Well, here, he gives a ladder of humility, a pathway towards humility, how we cultivate the kind of life that is humble. And I want to share this with you this morning. Here it is, and you'll see this image come up on the screen. You see, it starts down here with step one, having a fear of God and mindfulness of Him. It's this sense of total reverence and awe. We're not fixated on ourselves. We're mindful of Him and we're reverent and in awe of God. Step two is around being committed to doing God's will. Not doing your own and adding a little bit of Jesus on the side. Not doing someone else's will and calling it God's. No, you're committed to doing God's will. This is how we cultivate humility in our lives. Number three, you ready for this? You're not going to like this one. Willing to subject yourself to the direction of others. Oh man, that's almost impossible, isn't it? Because we all love a mentor, right? We all love someone to speak into our lives and give some advice, but we want to stay in the driver's seat and continue to determine the direction and where we go. We don't want someone else making the decisions for us. But a humble life is one that is fully surrendered and submitted. Remember step two? To God's will. And sometimes God chooses to speak to us through his people. Number four, patience to accept the difficulty and faults of other people. You ever notice that people can be irritating and difficult? And we cultivate the kind of life that is patient in accepting those. Radical honesty about our own weaknesses and faults. We're fully aware of our fallenness. That's You know, and we recognize our weaknesses. Number six, deeply aware of being the chief of all sinners. This is Paul, the super apostle from the New Testament. That's his words. That's his language. He says he was the chief of all sinners. And we're deeply aware of that. This is the life of humility. This is a being poor in spirit. Number seven, speaking less. Less comments, less opinions, less rights being exerted, right? Not commenting on every single post in social media, right? Number eight, being transformed into the love of God, just being completely lost in Him. And if you think about it, let's keep this up here for a minute. If you think about it, this is like the exact opposite of the way in which our world is forming us, isn't it? Think about it. Like, just run through it with me. Like, right, step one, it's not about mindfulness to God, it's mindfulness of the self, right? Step two, it's not about God's will, it's about my will and what's right to me. Refusing to let others direct my life because I know best, right? No patience for others. I'm going to cover up my weaknesses and appear strong. I'm going to, you know, you view other people as the problem and the fault of everything and everyone else. And so you speak more and offer more comments and more opinions to show how right you are. And you're ultimately transformed into the love of self. You see it? It's the exact inverse. It's the total opposite. And we need to choose the way of humility amidst the culture of the self. I never promised it would be easy. Neither did Jesus. But here's the thing. We need to become a humble community. This is why I encourage you to get into a life group. John Dixon says this. He says, humility is social. You ever think about that? Let's just stop right there. Don't even need to read the rest of the quote. Humility is social. It's real easy to be humble if you're on your own, eh? You ever thought about that? But when you're around other people, that's where real humility is found. It's not a private act of self-deprecation, banishing proud thoughts, refusing to talk about your achievements, and so on. I would call that simply modesty. But humility is about the redirecting of your powers, whether physical, intellectual, financial, or structural, for the sake of others. Humility is social. I love that. We can only discover and become truly poor in spirit are in and around other people. We got to have other people in our lives. We won't know humility without it. This has to mark our church and the kind of community that we are becoming here at The Well. This has to mark us. We got to continue in this way as we journey forward, not just as individuals, but as a collection, as a community of faith on this journey together. And yes, thanks be to God, in spite of all the challenges of COVID-19, our church has been growing. This is good. We're feeling a sense of momentum. We're seeing people are discovering the truth of Jesus and they're growing in that. And I want to celebrate that and cheer that all the way along. That's amazing. Praise God. But boy, we got to be guarded that we don't allow pride to enter our hearts because of that. When we hear stories of other churches that aren't growing and are struggling and going tough, we can't think, oh man, glad we're better than them, eh? Right? We cannot. We got to be so guarded amongst us. We got to be the kind of people who would just say, you know what? We exist, our purpose as a church is only and always for the sake and purpose of blessing others. It's not about us at all. We take no credit at all for what is happening around here. This is all the work of God. We have to be a humble community. And so today, friends, I want to invite you to join me in, yes, it's Pentecost Sunday, but I want to call it Repentance Sunday, where we humbly come before God and we acknowledge there is pride in our hearts and we need it gone. Because I don't know about you, I want to not only enter the kingdom of heaven, but I want to experience all of the blessing that Jesus talks about and we talked about last week. I want to know that, and we can begin to know that now. And the way in which Jesus says we begin to know that is by recognizing our absolute spiritual bankruptcy, our absolute spiritual poverty. You know, pride, I saw this, you know, pride is Satanism in seed form. Humility is the kingdom of heaven in seed form. And whatever we plant in our lives and in our midst and in our community is going to grow up. We've got to be guarded against pride. And so I want to call us as a church to humble ourselves before God. First Peter talks about how, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of hope for us. That it, when he has worked that journey of humility in us, when that humility becomes mature and fully fleshed out, then in due course he will lift us up. He will exalt you, another translation says, because he'll be confident that when he does, you won't take the credit for yourself. You'll turn all glory and attention back to God because you're so centered in and on him anyways. And he'll be confident about that. You're not taking credit to yourself. And so I want to take it, lead us in a moment of repentance where we acknowledge and we humble ourselves before God. We acknowledge our own spiritual poverty, that we are poor in spirit. We acknowledge our need for God's help, for more of his kingdom coming. That we don't want to participate any longer in building up a kingdom of self or a kingdom of our culture or whatever it might be. We want the kingdom of heaven. And if that's you and if you're with me, then I want to invite us to not only bow our hearts in prayer, but if you're physically able, and I appreciate some of you are not, that's okay. There's not a good or bad thing. You're not extra blessed if you can do this or not. But if you're physically able, I want to invite you to join me on your knees. This is one of the most humble postures we can take physically. And it's not one we take often, is it? So if you want to and if you're with me, I invite you to kneel with me right now. And I just want to lead us in a moment of prayer as we humble ourselves before God in a moment of repentance and confess. Lord, I thank you for your presence with us. Lord, we thank you that your word is always active and moving and speaking and shaping our hearts and lives. And God, in this moment now of collective repentance, we just acknowledge, God, there's some pride in my spirit. There's pride in my soul. I'm too self-focused. Would you remove it from me? Cleanse me of all my sins. Wash it away like David prayed. Make me pure and right and whole. Clothe me in your righteousness. Maybe just take a moment to bring to mind if there be specific things the Spirit's kind of prompting and putting his finger on right now. Take a moment to just silently in your mind and in your heart name those, confess those, bring those before God humbly. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us, I pray. God, we want your kingdom to come in our hearts, our minds, our lives, in our church. Keep the pride out of our church, Lord, out of our community. Make us increasingly humble. God, may we be poor in spirit and discover the blessing that flows from that. May we discover more and more what it looks like to be centered in your life here on earth, your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you. We receive your forgiveness now in Jesus' name. And I pray a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that we would recognize and discover the full blessing of what it means to be poor in spirit. God, I pray you would use us this week to share words of hope and life and encouragement in humility as we serve others. We offer these, our humble prayers to you. In the name of our Savior Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. We trust that the Holy Spirit was speaking to you through it. If you would like prayer or to connect with the Well, we would love to hear from you.